Y'all can open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 23. And let me go ahead and just clear some psychological noise. Yes, Jason and I are dressed alike today. It's a big day, spring forward. We wanted to be on the same page. Plus the passage, we're going to hear about this guy, Jonathan, and his unnamed armor bearer. And there's sort of brotherly unity there. So we wanted to sort of give you a visual, you know, a reminder of that, at least by way of wardrobe. 1 Samuel 14, if you need a Bible, a few people walking around. We got the Tringali girls and Dr. Bonbon. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and they'll make sure you get a Bible. If you don't happen to have a Bible or if you have a friend or a neighbor who needs one, then you can hang on to that and give them a Bible. We are very excited for people to read the Bible as if it were food, as if it were air. The Bible is the Word of God, the same God who made us and sustains us. And so if you don't access God, you don't relate to him through the stories that he has given us, inerrant, inspired through the Word of God, that's pretty serious. It's like being malnourished. So the Bible's a big deal. And on that note, I invite you to have it out and open in front of you and read along with me as I read verses 1 to 23, 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistine says, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, about half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a great panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing. They too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would give us minds that grasp what we're being shown, what we're being taught. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to discern and to apply what you are showing us today, that we would be faithful, even when it looks audacious. And we ask this in the name of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so imagine that it's 1903, and you're in the state of North Carolina. You're at a place called the Outer Banks. It's chilly. It's almost Christmas. It's December. And you come across a couple of guys working on something. It's really bizarre. You're not sure what it is. It's not polite to stare, but you can't help it. You're locked in. You can't make sense of what they're doing. They're using bicycle components, but what they're building is not a bicycle. And so finally, you just can't stand it. It's killing you. You're dying to know, what are y'all doing? And they say, well, we're building a flying contraption. Of course, you think, this is a joke. If men were meant to fly, we would have wings, right? I mean, this is a joke, but they seem really serious. And then you start to think, well, they've clearly got a lot invested in this. I mean, all these parts didn't just show up on the beach. So clearly they've spent a lot of money and they've got a lot of time and a lot of energy and whatnot invested into this project. And then you start to feel a little concerned because what if they actually sort of succeed, you know, get this thing off the ground, pun intended. I mean, they're going to fall out to their death. They're going to crash the contraption and, you know, serious injury is going to be the result. And the more you think about it, the more you think, this is just silly. This is audacious what they're doing. I mean, it's foolish. There's no way anybody's going to get on board, pun intended, of a thing like this. This is not going to get traction in the society. People are not going to give themselves to these contraptions. I mean, trust their lives going up in the air. This is never going to go anywhere. This is silly. This is reckless. This is wasteful. It's hazardous. It's a bad use of resources. It's irresponsible. It's a really bad idea. That's what this is. And so you bid them good day and you go on your walk. Sort of similar situation going on in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan and his armor bearer come up with this very audacious plan. You've got to understand the atmosphere. The people of God are being dominated by the Philistines. The Philistines have won. They have not only won, they have dominated the Israelites. And now they have enslaved the Israelites. And the last thing Israel wants to do is irritate the Philistines any more than they already have. And then Jonathan, in that type of climate, comes up with this idea. Hey, he says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the other side, to the Philistines. And not to the marketplace, to the garrison, to a fortress, a military base. And, you know, we'll present ourselves, and I'll be carrying my sword, one of only two weapons in the entire country of Israel at this particular point in time. It says that in chapter 13. There are only two swords in the entire nation of Israel. Everybody else has been stripped of their weapons. They have no defenses. And we'll waltz into Philistine territory and sort of provoke them. You know, they're going to feel threatened if one of the only two missiles shows up in their country. What do you say? It's a really bad idea, or so it seems. Well, why would this be viewed in the nation of Israel like a bad idea? Well, first of all, they say, let's go. Jonathan says, let's go. To just get up and go anywhere would be perceived as a very risky idea, a really bad idea. The official policy of the nation of Israel right now is play it safe. Stay hidden. Be passive. Let's be complacent. The official policy is cowardice. Let's not consider what God did for us in Egypt and what he did for us all through the days of the judges, how he has miraculously provided. Let's lean on our understanding. Let's think about a plan that we might could come up with. Let's be political correct, because politically correct is vital right now. We don't want to perturb the Philistines. So let's be complacent, let's be passive. And you see Saul in verse 2, he surrounded himself with all of these bad characters. You've heard of these men before in this story of 1 Samuel, Ahijah, Ichabod, God's glory has departed. These are the cowards of Israel who are giving counsel to the king. It's probably why Jonathan doesn't want to tell his father, why Jonathan doesn't go public with any of this. This is an audacious plan. The second reason it's strikes us as perhaps a bad idea is because he says, let us go over. So who's the us? Well, I mean, we see here Saul has 600 men, and Jonathan's the king's son, so he probably has at least half that, 300, at least 100. No, it's just him and his armor bearer, just the two of them. Reinforcements are not coming. If they go through with this, they are totally cutting themselves off from any semblance of security that they might be expecting. It's not like Israelite special forces are, you know, in the area, and they might come to the rescue if it comes to that. They are totally going all alone. They don't tell Saul. They don't tell anybody else where they're going. There's no help coming if things get dicey. And it's not just where they're going. It's how they got to go to get there. He says, let us go over. What are they going over? rocky crags. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of rocky crags. Think Mount Mordor. Really unstable glaciers in Alaska where you could fall into a crevasse and be lost forever. I mean, not just the destination, but the expedition is extremely dangerous. Very hazardous. The name Bozaz literally means slippery, swampy. Sinna means thorny. It's not just the danger of the destination, it's the expedition. And if they survive the trip, and that's a big if, because Bozaz and Sinna, nobody just takes a leisurely walk across these crags. If they survive, where are they going? Not just Philistine territory. Philistine garrison, that's a fortress, that's a military base. The only time Israelites go to the territory of the Philistines anymore these days is to get their farming equipment maintained. And that's not what they're doing. They are audaciously walking in to a guarded base, an entourage of Philistine soldiers. This would be very vulnerable. You got two guys. One of them's carrying a sword, so you can imagine how the Philistines will perceive this. This is a threat. They're going to think, you're here for a fight. There's at least 20 of us, and there's only two of you. And there's an entire army backing the Philistines, all with weapons. You guys have no more weapons in your country. What do you think you're doing here? Exposing yourself like this. You see how exposed they are, how cut off from help they are, how vulnerable a position they are in? Best case scenario, best case, is that they become prisoners of war. They get captured and abused by the Philistines. So just to review, it's hazardous, both the journey and the destination. Extremely dangerous. They are definitely going to be exposed. They're going to be in a very vulnerable position if they go through with this. There is no worldly support or encouragement or reinforcements that can be expected. Nobody's going to come help them. High risk, high percent chance of failure, and not just failure, but disgrace. I mean, they're not just going to fail. They're going to be shamed, humiliated, embarrassed. What does that sound like? It's probably not for us here this morning, war. It's probably not the scary, hazardous, fear of failure type of situation we find ourselves in. What is it for you? Well, it sounds like marriage, doesn't it? I mean, marriage is hard work. It's difficult. Talk about exposure. You know, we all go around with this sort of Facebook version of ourselves, this polished, presentable version, the thing I want you to think about me. And then when I get married, well, guess what? I share a bathroom with you. And we do life together, and you see me in the morning, and you see the real version of me, and that's vulnerable when two become one. It's hard. It's vulnerable. What if it's so hard we have to go to counseling? And then we're going to expose more things. And just FYI, if you're married, you need to go to counseling. It's a given. You don't have to wait until things get so dramatically bad. Everybody needs somebody, a third party, looking in on their marriage. And guess what? That's going to up the ante when it comes to vulnerability. Why would we do this? And there's not a lot of worldly support for this anymore. Marriage has been stripped of its meaning. Marriage doesn't mean anything in our culture. So nobody's going to cheer you on and encourage you and tell you to fight for your marriage. Nobody's going to see you going to counseling with your spouse and they're saying, good job, keep fighting. They're going to say, why are you doing that? That is ridiculous. Don't you know that life's all about personal fulfillment? And the second you stop being happy and personally fulfilled in the most immediately gratifying sense of the word, you need to get a divorce. That's why our culture invented no-fault divorce. What are you doing? Why do you put yourself through such a risky, torturous, hazardous, exposing, vulnerable thing? You know, the sexual revolution is already happening. It's already happened. The 1960s have come and gone. Modesty? Wait until you're married? Are you kidding me? That's the most archaic, outdated, oppressive thing you could possibly believe. That's irresponsible in our culture. Monogamy? Are you kidding me? You're not going to get any support from the culture on that. Fidelity? Why would you fight such a risky battle? It's audacious to be pro-life in our culture. Very audacious. To believe that embryos are people, to believe that God himself became an embryo, such a small, seemingly significant little thing. You think that's life? And then you know what happens if you allow these people to be born. Goodness gracious, talk about hard work. You know, these people cost a lot of money. A lot of money. You can kiss free time goodbye. You're going to have to hire a babysitter if you want to go on a date. And guess what? That babysitter is going to sit on the couch and watch Netflix while they sleep. And you're going to justify paying for that? It's torture. You know what? These kids, if you allow these embryos to be born, they're always interrupting you. They'll always be nagging at you. And then when you finally give them what they are asking for, they say, no, I don't want that. They're never satisfied. They're never content. They're always draining you of every last ounce of energy. And talk about exposure. Good night. They will reveal the real you. Because we all like to think we're decent people. We're good people. And the Bible says a good person, the most blessed person, is the one who gives. Right? It's more blessed to give than to receive and to serve others. And so God gives you these tiny little people called children who will force you to serve someone besides yourself because they will just nag at you until they get their way, and it forces you to be selfless. And in those moments, what do? You get impatient, you get angry, and it exposes the real you, and you come to terms with the fact that you're not the decent person you always thought you were. It's really risky to have kids. It's really difficult. It's hazardous. It's exposing. You're crying for reasons that you don't even know anymore. It's vulnerable. Church planting is audacious. If you're sitting here this morning, you're a part of a church plant. You probably noticed that we are in a public school gymnasium. We're not in a really beautiful cathedral. Those exist in Charlotte, but you're here sitting in an uncomfortable metal chair. Why? And the world would look at this and they'd say, you think you're making an impact for the glory of God, right? The God of the universe sitting in a metal chair listening to somebody talk to you about the Bible? What are you thinking? You think that you're making an impact by inviting people into your living room and doing a Bible study? How audacious. That just seems like a waste of time. You could be doing so many other things that are far more immediately gratifying. Tithing? You're going to give 10% of your paycheck to a God you can't see, to the church. I mean, don't you have student loans to pay off, some other debt? Don't you want to go on a nice vacation? And that adds up. 10% every month, that adds up. That just seems reckless. Repentance? Repentance. You're going to go to somebody else and say, I was wrong. You're relinquishing power. People are going to walk all over you if you repent, if you tell them you were wrong, if you say you're sorry. That is audacious. That seems reckless. You're going to look small and silly in the eyes of the world if you do what this thing the Bible tells you to do. It is audacious. Biblical faith is audacious. It's reckless reliance, or at least that's what it looks like, on the will and love of God. It's childlike. Jesus says that those who receive the kingdom of heaven, they receive it like a child. And unless you receive it like a child, you don't receive it. And it looks reckless. Like, so when I come home from work, my one-year-old Phineas, he comes barreling around the corner. He has no concern for his safety. He jumps up on the counter and just flies into my arms, and he trusts I'm going to catch him. It looks really reckless. But that's the kind of relationship we have. It's childlike. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care how foolish he looks. He doesn't care what anybody's going to say. He doesn't concern himself with all his safety. He just says, I love my Father, and I want to be with him. And God says, that's the way I want you to rely on me. Biblical faith, in other words, is not dominated by all the what-ifs, all the anxiety and worries of the what-ifs. It's dominated by this primary question, who is God? And who is God? What's he like? What's his nature? What's his character? What are his priorities? Well, he's zealous. At his core, he's a zealous God. And faith perceives the zeal of God. God has this unbelievable track record of being faithful to Israel, to be faithful to his people even when they've rebelled, even when they've said, God, we don't want you in our life right now. And Jonathan and the armor bearer are keying in on that. They're asking this question, okay, I know we're being dominated by the Philistines, and we could become really obsessed with what are the Philistines going to do to us? But instead, let's preoccupy ourselves with a bigger question, which is, who is God? Okay, whatever the Philistines are planning, let's ask the bigger question. What's God's plan? And secondly, faith asks, what position has God put me in? What's my part in the plan? Jonathan looks down and he sees his sword. He realizes, I'm the king's son. I'm supposed to glorify God and honor God and remember the stories of the Exodus and the judges and the days of Joshua. And God can win with few or with many. It doesn't matter. And if you have these uncircumcised pagan Philistines oppressing the children of God, and I've got the only sword in the country, maybe God's actually calling me to use it. Even though it looks like certain death, maybe God is asking me to join him in his audacious plan to save us again. That's living by faith. You get on board with the zealousness of God. It's also recognizing that he's infinitely wise. You see this, you catch this in verse 6. Faith doesn't presume upon God. Just because he's audacious doesn't mean he thinks he's entitled to a guaranteed victory. Look at verse 6. He says, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. Faith recognizes that God's ways aren't our ways, that he's infinitely wise. And when Jonathan says, it may be that he will work for us, give us a victory in this precise moment in time, it may also be that we have to die. That might be what God's up to right now. Either way, this fight is worth fighting, even though Jonathan is risking his life and the life of his armor bearer. See, guarantees of self-preservation, which we are obsessed about in our country, this is why we always get very nervous about insurance and safety procedures and policies, because we have to be safe. We always ask this question, idolatrously we ask this question, is it safe? Because I'm not going to do it if it's not safe. If it's too risky, if there's a fairly high percent chance of failure, then we can't do it. Because the gods of my own convenience and comfort won't allow me to do something risky. That's not what Jonathan's asking. He knows that there are no guarantees of self-preservation. Those aren't mentioned anywhere in the Christian calling. He's not entitled to a victory. He expects one, but he's not entitled to it. One of the most famous chapters on faith in the entire Bible is Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about many of those who lived by faith, and it says this. Many of those who lived by faith, they suffered mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They were those of whom the world was not worthy. See, they were going to get what God promised, but they may not get it in their timing. And they may not get the level of foretaste of heaven prior to the reality of heaven. And they were okay with that. That's why they endured all of these hardships. That's what living by faith is. Living by faith is difficult, and so it's really helpful to have somebody who will encourage you to do it. That's what we have here in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan's armor bearer. He provides not just encouragement, but the armor-bearing style of encouragement. Now let's go back to those guys on the beach. One guy's name is Orville, the other guy's name was Wilbur. These are the Wright brothers, if you didn't put that together already. Can you imagine if there was only one Wright brother, just Orville? Okay, and he has a neighbor, an acquaintance who's sort of reasonable, and that reasonable man is going to try to talk Orville out of this because he's seeing him waste all this time and energy and money into this thing that will never get off the ground. It will never get any traction, and so he tries to talk him out of it, like Peter tries to talk Christ out of going to the cross in Mark chapter 8, because he says, you're talking crazy. What you're saying is so audacious that you're going to go and suffer and die for us, and he tries to talk him out of it. But Orville didn't have a reasonable friend. He had a brother who egged him on and pushed him toward this thing that looked really reckless. And guess what? They ended up inventing a thing called an airplane. We'll come back to that later. We'll see if that actually panned out for those guys. That's what Jonathan has in his life. He has an armor bearer. Notice the armor bearer's response. If it were you and I, what would our response be? Well, I knew some of us would say, time out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You have like one of the only swords in the country. I mean, you have one of the only two missiles we have. And if we go wielding that in the territory of the Philistines, I mean, we may open up a can, be in and over our heads here. We just can't be that loosey-goosey with this. Let's be reasonable. Let's not do anything too crazy. But here's what the armor bearer says. Verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Something very key here, the armor bearer recognizes something in Jonathan that is vital. He recognizes something of what is revealed to us in Psalm 37, where it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and the Lord will give you the desires of your hearts. And so when the armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish, he's not saying what our world says when he says, follow your heart, do whatever feels good to you. He's saying what God is saying when he says, if you delight yourself in glorifying and enjoying God, then he will give you his heart. He will call you to do the type of crazy stuff that God does in this world, even when it looks really weird or reckless to everybody else. two big questions for us. Is this you? Are you an armor bearer for anybody? Do you have an armor bearer? That's the second question. Do you have somebody who will push you toward what is most glorifying to God, even when it doesn't make any sense to the rest of the world? So we're all tempted to be politically correct and not rock the boat and not upset the apple cart. And then, you know, who cares if God really gets the glory? Because this is what the world expects. This is what my flesh desires. Do you have somebody who will come along and say, I want to push you toward the Bible. I want to push you toward what God wants for you, not what is most immediately gratifying in this moment. Picture somebody comes to you and they're wrestling with something in the realm of sexual immorality. That's a big umbrella that can mean a lot of things. Are you going to say to them, you know, you don't really need to fight that because God's a God of love and we have grace. And, you know, don't burden yourself. Don't trouble yourself putting up a fight. Or are you going to say, you're right. We need to get aggressive. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hazardous. Nobody in the world's going to get on board and support this. But I'm with you heart and soul. What if somebody comes to you and they say, I'm really greedy. I struggle with materialism. I mean, talk about an acceptable sin in our country. What are you going to say? Well, look, we're Americans. You know, it's kind of hard to get out of it. We're all materialists, and so why fight something that nobody in our culture fights? Or are you going to say, you're right. God says greed and materialism and too much, excess, idolatry of stuff, that's a sin. That's a cancer, and so we got to fight it. And I'm with you heart and soul. Could be anything. Gossip. Do you fight gossip? Do you have an armor bearer who will help you fight gossip? Gossip is so easy. Anger, impatience, discontent. On the positive side, what if somebody says, I want to be really charitable. I think God is calling me to be more charitable, to practice the grace of liberality, to give more money away, to give more stuff away. You're going to say, whoa, 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 you got to think more responsibly. You know, you can't just be giving stuff away. Or are you going to help them be more audacious in giving, as if it really were true that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Somebody comes to you and they say, you know, I'm going to go talk to my neighbor about Jesus. Are you going to say, well, that's going to be weird. Get ready for Awkwardsville, you know. Not a lot of success in going to talk to your neighbor about the Bible. They're just going to think you're trying to force your thing on them. It's going to be really awkward. I don't know. Or are you going to say, yeah, it may not work out the way you want it to work out, but it may be awesome. And they may cling to Jesus. They may actually have a hunger and thirst for what you're sharing with them, your story, what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ and how he helps sinners. Are you going to encourage them toward that? Or are you going to try to help them strategize and figure out a way to do it that's not so risky? Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20 talks about the armor of God. We need to bear this armor in each other's lives. We need to come to each other's aid with this armor. It talks about the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel shoes of readiness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this is one disciple running to the assistance of another disciple and saying, let me remind you of the truth, the belt of truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth is that Jesus has lived and died for you. The truth is a person who loves you so relentlessly that he's not going to let you ruin your life. And he owns you. He bought you at a price. And you're no longer your own. So you need to glorify him in your body. That's the truth. What about righteousness? We're all walking around very worried about righteousness. We may not call it righteousness, but we're all wondering, what significant thing am I going to do today? Am I going to have enough righteousness so that people will view me as right? Have I justified my existence today? And you need to go to your brothers and sisters with this armor, this breastplate of righteousness, and you need to tell them, righteousness has been fulfilled for you. The most significant part of your life, it already happened. Whatever thing you think you need to finish today, on the most fundamental level, the most significant work has been finished. Jesus crying out on the cross, it is finished. And that's counted to you. He came to fulfill all righteousness, not for himself, but for you. We need to go to each other, and we need to say, you're always wondering how you're going to be ready. What are the gospel shoes of readiness? You know, readiness is simply this, knowing that upon a life you did not live and a death you did not die, you stake your whole eternity. How are you going to be ready to stand before God because of Jesus? How are you going to be ready to share the gospel with your neighbor? Because you resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. You don't have to go get a PhD in biblical studies to share the gospel. What makes you ready? What makes you equipped to go be an ambassador for God, a soldier for Christ? It's the gospel. It's being locked in and fixated on Christ. Faith in Christ, that's fixation on Christ. That's the shield of faith. What will fortify you against all the attacks of the devil? It's being focused on Christ, infatuated with Christ. That's your shield. Helmet of salvation, the most predominant and preoccupying thought is your salvation, thinking about not what I've done, but what has been done for me. See, it's so easy to become obsessed with what I've done and what I'm going to do. No, that's not what should be preoccupying to you. What surrounds your head, what's in your thoughts, the helmet of salvation is what God has done. And the sword, your weapon, is the Bible. It's the story that tells you all of this over and over and over again. We need to be this armor-bearing encouragement in each other's lives. Now, before we look at the astonishing results here, I want us to key in on verse 10 for just a moment and notice when the guarantee comes. As I said in verse 6, Jonathan's faith is very balanced. He is audacious, but he's also acknowledging that God may not give them victory in this instance. But then in verse 10, he says, come, let us go up, and we will go to the Philistines, for the Lord has given them into our hands. When they do what? When the Philistines start to taunt Jonathan and his armor bearer, something clicks, something happens. And Jonathan interprets it as, now we know that the Lord's going to do something for us, which is really bizarre, because I would have thought it was going to be the opposite. I mean, when my armed enemies start taunting me and saying, oh, isn't that cute? The Israelites are coming up out of the holes. Why don't you come over here and we'll show you a thing or two? I would feel more scared at that point. I wouldn't feel more confident. But see, something in Jonathan's faith perceives that this is the precise situation that God really loves to use. And it's the situation of certain death. I mean, this would be certain death, humanly speaking. When the Philistines provoke Jonathan and his armor bearer to come up to them, those would not be perceived as favorable conditions. But if you live by faith in the God of the Bible, well, all of a sudden, all bets are off. And everything's topsy-turvy. Everything's upside down. It's just the opposite of what you'd probably expect. And in the face of this taunting and this mocking and this certain death situation, Jonathan says, that's when we'll know that God's going to win. A very similar situation is coming up in about 3 or 4 chapters when David, this little shepherd boy, is sent out to fight this giant warrior named Goliath. I don't know how David ever got permission to do this. The stakes are high. The guy who loses, his army will be enslaved to the enemy army. And they send out a guy who really doesn't have a lot of war training. He's fought off bears and whatnot while he guards the sheep. But he's this little guy with a sling, he has no armor, and he's going out into Goliath's presence, and Goliath does the exact same thing that these Philistines do. He taunts him. He says, is this a joke? Of course, I'm going to mop the floor with you. And God says, no, this is the precise type of conditions I look for when I'm about to redeem my people. And of course, there's no greater example of this and fulfillment of this than in Christ. Because Christ wasn't just taunted and mocked, he was actually abused and treated to such an extent so poorly that he died. He was actually crucified. And that's not just a reality in the Christian life. That's our logo. That's our victory sign. That's the sign of triumph for Christians. That's something that's going on in the mind and the heart of Jonathan in this passage. Now let's go back to the Outer Banks for a moment. Orville and Wilbur, these guys on the beach, December 17th, 1903, their contraption works. And the events of that day aren't just neat. They're not mere reality. It's not just sort of this novel, cool thing that, okay, great, it kind of worked. It's the most relevant, radical thing that has happened in terms of transportation in the world. It has had far-reaching, astonishing impact. Dramatic results came from this silly, seemingly reckless act of audacious faith. And that's what you see going on in the life of Jonathan and his armor bearer. As we mentioned, they are taunted. They are mocked, the Philistines. They say, oh, isn't it cute? The Hebrews are coming up out of their holes. And then they say, why don't you come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. Big mistake. It's like taunting Yoda. He looks small. Doesn't seem like he could do much to you, but Jonathan goes nuts. And he wins. Verses 13 and 14, they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after them. The first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men in about half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Just an impressive scene. You picture a large giant of a man and a small tiny guy in a boxing ring. You don't have a lot of space to work with. And the only hope that this tiny guy would have is that he can dance around and use his quickness to evade and avoid the giant. And in that type of confined space, 20 guys versus only one guy with a sword, Jonathan and his armor bearer prevail. And then things just get absolutely out of hand. They go nuts. I mean, there are buzzer beater victories. You'll see those later this month during the March Madness tournament, you know, where you have a smaller, weaker team beating a stronger team. But that's not what's going on here. This is unprecedented. This is shockingly surreal. The type of astonishing impact that this act of faith has for the Israelites. Things get overwhelming. It's so lopsided. The Philistines are thrown into hysteria. They tremble. There's an earthquake, or the earthquakes because they're trembling and they're panicking. It's a very great panic. The Philistines are turning against each other. Each Philistine sword is being thrust into his partner. The abused, enslaved Hebrews who were at one moment hiding come out of their hiding places and join the army. They go from timidity to becoming this sort of torrent infantry that's just unstoppable. And how do we explain this? I mean, you see all of this going on. How do we explain this? Well, it must be Saul. It must be the king. Back in chapter 8, the Israelites asked for a king, and this is what they expected him to do. They expected their king to fight their battles and win. So Saul must be doing this. Well, let's look. Let's see. Verse 17, Saul's clueless. Saul doesn't even know what's going on. He sort of wakes up and he sees that there's this massive victory going on. He doesn't know quite what to do with it. He starts to do the sort of count the heads. Is anybody missing? Jonathan's not here. He doesn't know what to do. He's panicked, so he says, bring the ark. The ark's not a reverential thing for him. It's a superstitious thing. He's scared, so he says, maybe bring this thing in and we can use it in a weaponized sort of way. But then while he's doing that, while he's consulting with Ahijah, the Philistines start to lose more and more ground. And he says, forget the ark. He's very presumptuous, he's very proud, he's hasty. This is one of the hallmarks of Saul. He's a do-it-yourselfer, he's self-reliant. Whereas Jonathan, his son, on the other hand, is recklessly reliant upon God. He's a man after God's own heart. We need to stop and we need to consider not so much the impressiveness of this victory, although it is glorious. The Lord saved Israel that day. But what makes this so shocking is we have to go back and think about where did this start? Just two men, like seeds, seemingly insignificant. What do you do with the seed? You put it in the ground, you cover it up. You could hardly see it before, now you can't see it at all. It's like you've entombed it. And unbeknownst to you, what's going on is it's dying, it's germinating, it's laying down roots, and it's going to grow into this thing that's going to sustain the world. You realize if we don't have seeds, we don't have anything else because seeds grow into plant life that our cows eat, and that's how we get all those tasty cuts of beef that we like, and that's how we get milkshakes, and that's how we get cheese, and that's how we get our vegetables, and that's how we get fruit, and that's where our oxygen comes from. If we don't have seeds, these seemingly insignificant small things, we don't have anything. That's what sustains us, and God is showing us that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's precisely what he says in Matthew chapter 13. He's saying, this is what I do. This is how I work. I take just these two guys and I win in a way that only I could and in a way where I alone get the glory. What God orchestrates in 1 Samuel 14 foreshadows the greatest event. We've already alluded to it. It's a crucified Savior. Talk about hazardous. Talk about no worldly support. People mocked him. They taunted him. They abused him. He wasn't just potentially disgraced, he was actually disgraced. He didn't just get into a situation where he might die, he insisted on dying. And the explosion, the result of that was a resurrection that seems to be unstoppable. And now Christianity has spread from the East all the way into the rest of the world. And it will not be prevailed against, not even by the gates of hell. God has started something that cannot be stopped, and the epicenter of it is a cross. Let's pray and ask God to put this in our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for showing us over and over again throughout your word that you are unorthodox from our perspective, that you do things in a way that we never would have come up with,
that you are a God who, in fact, became an embryo. You were born in a barn. You were raised in a blue-collar sort of backwoods family in order to give us the righteousness that we could never manufacture on our own and atone for our sin. Infinitely high price that we could have never paid down. God, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, on this miraculous, marvelous work of seed theology, that God is always up to something and we get to be a part of that plan. Give us the audacious faith that we see exhibited here in the life of Jonathan and his armor bearer. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.